We're going to begin this morning by reading our passage from Philippians. And so we're going to be, again, right back in Philippians chapter 1 as we're getting started. And we're going to read two different sections of Philippians chapter 1. So starting in verse 12, Paul wrote this. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. And then Paul writes after that section, there's a section where he addresses that some people are preaching and proclaiming the gospel without the proper intentions. And then in the second half of verse 18, he picks up and continues writing and says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. A number of you know that I have a particular kind of sickness that I struggle with, almost like an obsession that I struggle with. And it's something that I have, I've confessed, I've tried to move beyond, but it keeps happening that when I get into a car to drive, I listen to political talk radio. And it's almost like an insatiable desire that I have to listen to this. And even though sometimes it drives me crazy, I listen to things on, right, center, and left, everything across the spectrum. I listen to all kinds of different personalities and hosts. I listen to news that way. But I like music. But when I get into the car, I just can't seem to stop turning on political talk radio. And sometimes it drives me crazy when I'm doing it. Sometimes, how you'll see some people when you're at a red light who are, blissfully unaware and singing along with some song in their car. Well, sometimes I'm in the car and I'm having, a discussion or an argument with some radio personality that can't hear me and wouldn't care if they could hear me. So that's something that I do a lot of. So this event happened where this past summer I was listening to the radio while I was driving, and I started to hear about these confirmation hearings that were happening for some offices. And some of you might have heard about this story, but I started to hear, and I don't recall, what I was listening to, but I started to hear that there was this controversy taking place in a confirmation hearing. And if you're not, someone who's into politics, basically a confirmation hearing is this, it's kind of a vetting or an interview process. So someone has been nominated to fill some kind of position in government, and then they sit before a panel of people who kind of ask them all kinds of questions about their qualifications for this office. And that's sort of the design of a confirmation hearing in our very uncivil and our very contentious political climate. These hearings are oftentimes an opportunity for politicians to grandstand and to grind axes and to generally be unkind and uncooperative with each other. So that's how the situation normally plays out. And so they were talking about this specific hearing that one individual was in. And the reason they were talking about it was because in this hearing, a person had been asked about some of their religious beliefs. And the person who was being questioned in the hearing, he was a conservative Christian, and he had been he had attended Wheaton University, which is Wheaton College, which is an institution that's right around Chicago, but it's kind of like they refer to themselves, at least, as the Harvard of Christian institutions. They have very high academic standings, and they've been a highly selective Christian college for a long time. And so this person was an alum of Wheaton, and there was something going on Wheaton's campus, and he wrote an article as an alum that got published in an on-campus publication. And in that article, this person wrote about some of the things that he disagreed with in the Islamic faith. Basically, he said that, you know, if people who adhere to the Islamic faith have rejected Jesus, and as a result, they don't have a relationship with God. So that's what this person had written in the publication. And that belief, as many of us know, is something that would be considered a historical, orthodox Christian belief from the beginning of the church, that salvation is only through Christ and that we can't experience it apart from him. So this person wrote that in a publication. And the reason why the confirmation hearing became this kind of national headlines was, one, because a lot of people on all sides of political spectrums, I'm not, you know, demeaning or upholding any side, a lot of people said, this is highly inappropriate and maybe even illegal that a person is being asked questions about their personal religious beliefs during an interview for a position in public office. And that was part of what kind of grabbed headlines. And then the second piece was that the person who wrote this opinion article, he was called a hateful Islamophobic person that was unfit to serve in a government role, in any kind of a government position. And when people heard that, there were kind of two responses. Some people responded in anger and outrage that line of questioning was posed and that conclusion was what was arrived at. And some people, a lot of people, responded to that situation in fear. Whenever those questions started happening, that was a moment where a lot of people who considered themselves Christians said, this affirms a lot of fears that Christians had, that the Christian religion, historical Orthodox Christian beliefs were coming under attack in our country. A lot of Christians thought that all of a sudden now for them to be considered a Christian, it meant that they were lumped in with a lot of people that they didn't necessarily agree with, that they maybe openly disagreed with, and yet that they were considered unfit for things like serving in public office, that their religion was something that had to be maintained in privacy, that their beliefs were things that would cause them to feel ostracized if they were known in public, whether that was in the workplace or in neighborhoods or even for some people inside of their own families. And so this was a sort of a confirmation that a lot of Christians have of a fear that to be a Christian is unacceptable in culture because it makes us seem abnormal in culture. And you see, I think that really one of the biggest problems that we experience in our faith personally is that we have the church today has a fear of appearing abnormal. You know, many of us, this isn't new, and this didn't just happen this past summer after confirmation hearings that didn't involve any of us. Many of us are afraid that our religious convictions and beliefs are things that are going to make us feel kind of alienated if people know them. Many of us are afraid that if people find out that we're Christians, or if we openly express our faith, that we'll immediately be lumped in with, you know, small-minded, judgmental, Islamophobic, homophobic, you know, hateful kind of people that we hear about. People like, you know, the Westboro Baptist Church and other groups like that. This is one of the greatest fears of our faith. One of the greatest fears of the church today. That people will hear our faith, hear about our faith, and associate us with ideologies and groups with which we have no desire to be associated. And the unfortunate thing about that fear that we have is that too often it drives us to be people who are in a place of kind of hiding, or to be people who are sheepish or scared when it comes to proclaiming our faith. And as a result of that fear, it's caused many of us to kind of adopt and align with views that don't have anything to do with Scripture. We think, hey, if we don't want to be considered, you know, to be a hateful or judgmental person, so we have to believe and accept everything that the culture around us accepts. We're afraid to be abnormal, and so we have to kind of step in line and become more normal. And there's a problem with that fear. And the problem is that our identity in Christ dictates that we are intentionally and necessarily abnormal. That Christians throughout our entire existence for over 2,000 years have been people that were considered abnormal. People who are considered countercultural. People who didn't live and believe the same thing that the world around them believed and upheld. But we have this fear of being abnormal, and the reality is that as Christians, we should very intentionally be abnormal and live in a way that is different than our culture. And the reason for this kind of goes back to something we see in Philippians chapter 1, right in that introduction section when Paul is addressing the Philippians, and we talked about this last week. He calls them, some translations will say he calls them saints, some translations will say he calls them holy people, and the reality is that holy people means people that are separate and set apart for the purposes of God. That idea in Scripture of being holy means that you are something that, or means that something is separate and set apart for the purposes of God. It's different than the rest of the world around it because it's been set apart intentionally for God. And so there's this reality that on one hand, and this is something that all of us learn, you know, when we start school, when we start, you know, any preschool, you know, that kids learn that the worst thing is for them to feel abnormal in the circumstances that they're in. And that doesn't end after school, you know. That's the same pressure that carries on in workplaces, in communities, in friendships. You know, as people, we spend so much time and energy appearing normal and trying to fit in with the people who are around us. And at the same time, the reality is that as holy people, we are people that have been set apart for the purposes of God. And so there's a reality in there that dictates that we are going to experience struggles in our world because we are abnormal, because we are countercultural, because we don't uphold and because we don't advance everything that the world teaches us. And so please hear me loud and clear here. I'm not saying that this means that all of the negative opinions that people have of the Christian faith are true. And I'm not saying in any way that we should not care about living well as ambassadors of Christ and correcting some of those negative opinions that people have of the faith and setting the record straight and being a people that are marked by living with an incredible love, living out the love of Christ in the world around us. I'm not saying that we should be unconcerned with living in a way that is, you know, unconcerned and just accepting any criticism levied against the church. We need to be people who are concerned with living in the way that Scripture instructs us. But I am saying that struggling with the world has been a part of being a follower of Christ from the very beginning. And as a result, we need to be a people who learn not how to avoid those struggles, but to be a people who learn how to struggle well. And I have to imagine that as we see Paul writing about struggling in his faith, that this was a pretty hard topic for Paul in a lot of ways. I'm sure this irony was not lost on Paul that while presently when he's writing to the Philippians, he's in chains for his faith, but he had been a person who had once thrown believers into prison because of their faith. I'm sure that he, as he was being called, you know, as Christians in that time, people like Paul, who were preaching and teaching in the faith publicly, they were being called heretics by Jews because they had adopted something different. They were considered strange by Gentiles for all kinds of different reasons, whether it was their generosity, their kindness, whether it was the fact that they worshiped one God in a very a pluralistic culture. There were all of these reasons why Christians were kind of thought of as strange in the times of Paul. And I'm sure it wasn't lost on Paul that before he had become a Christian, that he was someone who was accusing Christians of heresy. That he was someone who was locking up Christians. That he was someone that when we read through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6 through 8, when it's talking about the stoning of Stephen, it doesn't make it clear what exactly Paul's role is in that event. But it makes it clear that he's there and that people are kind of laying their cloaks down at his feet, that he's being honored at this event of stoning a Christian. And so whether he gave permission or kind of directive for the stoning, or whether he was just happened to be there observing the stoning, he's kind of passively sitting by, at least, as a Christian is being martyred for their faith. And now he's in chains for that same gospel that Stephen was upholding. And if we read in Acts chapter 8, at the end of kind of that event, it says that Paul went out to destroy the church. Not just to kind of lock people up and throw them in prison. Not just to sort of, you know, harass and insult people who are different than him. But to actively work to destroy the church. And now, this same person, in some ways, is in chains for preaching the gospel. And in that, in Paul's example, kind of as Paul's life comes full circle, he shows us a couple of things about what it means to suffer well, what it means to live differently in our world. And so we're going to look at a few of those things this morning. And the first is this, that suffering is not glorious. You know, and of course, on some level, this is obvious for us, but it needs to be stated. Because Paul writes so often in Philippians and in his other letters about being held captive for the gospel that you might almost get this kind of romanticized sense that he sees this as some kind of a high calling. And in Philippians 1:13, this is what we read. Paul says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." And as Paul writes, this is kind of where the romanticized sense kicks in. As Paul writes that he is in chains for Christ, there's power in that kind of a line. As we think about that, and as we think about Paul, we think, here's a guy who was not afraid or unwilling to suffer. Here's a guy who was set and had this strong sense of faith that he wouldn't deny his Savior when given opportunities to do so. Here's a guy who was this kind of like this super Christian that struggled on behalf of the faith. And we almost get this kind of romanticized sense of Paul. And in a sense, so when we think of him in Rome on house arrest, we kind of think, you know, he's enjoying the Mediterranean climate. He's in a villa somewhere. There are like guards outside and he's inside, you know, feverishly writing these letters that will become the New Testament. But it wasn't really that glamorous. There wasn't anything romantic or idealistic about Paul's sense of struggling. When Paul writes and he says that he is in chains, he talks about how he's in chains and how the palace guard, or they were called at other points the Praetorian Guard, these Roman guards were looking over him. And so when he says he's in chains, this is what he means, that his hands are shackled together like handcuffs. There's probably a chain in between them, so they weren't like held tightly together, but that his hands are literally in chains. And then that those chains are connected to one of these guards, to one of the palace guards. So Paul is living every moment of every day connected by chain a few feet away to a guard. Now, some of us in this room who are married, we have a king-size bed because at night we want to be able to sprawl out and not touch or know that there's another person in the room with us. We have no desire to have any kind of close proximity to the person that we love the most in the world. For Paul, in this letter, He's saying that he is connected every moment of every day by chains to his imprisoner. When he goes to the restroom, he's in chains. When he's eating, he's in chains. When he's sleeping, he's in chains. As he is, you know, it's maybe not feverishly, but as he is doing this incredible ministry of writing letters to all of these churches and getting updates and having those correspondences, he is in chains for the gospel. There's nothing that was glorious about Paul's experience in imprisonment. And there's nothing that's glorious about suffering in our faith. It's inconvenient, it's unpleasant, and it's hard. The second thing is this, that even though it's not glorious, Paul teaches us that suffering is also not meaningless. Many times in life, it feels like the suffering that we experience is without meaning. It seems like it's all bad. It seems like, and we do whatever we can, we fight to make it stop as soon as possible. And to go back one verse, in verse 12, this is what Paul says. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And when he says what has happened to me, he means being imprisoned, has actually served to advance the gospel. The term advance, or in some of your translations, it might say to progress the gospel. It comes from the Greek word prokope, which could literally be translated as to move out the gospel. It's this expression that someone used that someone would use to describe almost like a pioneer or an adventurer moving into an uncharted kind of territory. And so grasp this. Paul is saying that his imprisonment, and before Paul was imprisoned, he was going out on missionary journeys and writing letters to churches to do everything he could in his power to advance the gospel already. Paul is saying that his imprisonment, his kind of suffering in chains, has not only not hindered the spread of the gospel, but it has actually caused the gospel to advance and to progress in a sense that's even greater than what he was able to do before he was in chains. And for many of us today, when we try to discern the will of God, when we try to kind of faithfully follow God, when we're seeking God out for direction in our lives, we are really, at the end of the day, looking for God to make a path easy for us. We're looking for God to make a path without pain for us. But when we seek to follow God, if we struggle in the direction that we're headed, oftentimes we're tempted to say, well, maybe this isn't really what God had for me. And so we turn around and we head the other direction. We think if he's really leading us in a certain direction, why would he cause us to suffer in that leading? And while at times, you know, certainly, you know, running into a brick wall over and over again could certainly mean God's not leading us to do something or God's not leading us in a certain direction, there are many examples through Scripture that make it clear that when people are in a position of suffering, they're actually exactly in the position that God has for them. Like this example, where Paul says that his suffering has led to an advance of the gospel. And then in verse 14, he goes on and he says, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So even though Paul has suffered, as people have heard his story, as people have been encouraged by his writing, the gospel has continued to go out and people have become more bold and more courageous in proclaiming the gospel without fear. So Paul's boldness to preach in chains advances the gospel. His suffering was not without meaning. And the third thing is this that we learn, that suffering is not a cause for despair. And in some ways, this is related to the idea that suffering isn't meaningless. But what we see from Paul was not only that he saw a point or a benefit to his imprisonment, he took joy in what was taking place in his life. In the second part of verse 18 and in verse 19, we read, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Paul is not only willing to suffer. He's not only willing to see the point of his suffering. He is demonstrating for us that suffering for our faith is not a cause for despair. He proclaims in this passage that even in the midst of, again, these kind of horrible circumstances that he's in that are hard and inconvenient and uncomfortable, that even in the midst of those circumstances, he knows that he was brought to that place by God, and as a result, he is confident that God is going to bring him through it. And this is not how we typically respond to suffering, right? I mean, as people, we're prone to fight back against suffering when it seems like it's unfair. As people, we are prone to do everything in our power to end our suffering as quickly as possible, to kind of stop that pain. As people, we are prone oftentimes to assume that suffering means God wants us to be doing something different, that God has something different for us. And for many of us, when fighting back doesn't work, when trying to end it doesn't work, when seeking out God for another direction doesn't work, then what really happens is that we start to doubt our faith. We start to doubt God's ability to end our suffering or God's desire to end our suffering. We start to kind of question things, and we don't recognize that suffering isn't a cause for despair. We start to kind of slip into the state of depression or despair because of our suffering. And however, Paul's approach here, Paul's message here, is that he's going to rejoice in his suffering because he can recognize that it's from God. John MacArthur, a pastor and a theologian, has said that there's probably no clearer litmus test to see how mature someone's faith is than the way that they persevere or really don't persevere through struggles. The reality for us is that our struggles present us with an opportunity to despair, but they also present us with an opportunity to proclaim faith in our God. And finally, the last point is this, the last kind of lesson we learn about suffering from Paul in Philippians chapter 1 is that suffering reveals what is important to us. It doesn't just reveal the depth of our faith, like MacArthur writes, but it reveals what's important to us in our identity. In verse 21, in one of really what's the most powerful lines in the New Testament, certainly one of the most powerful things that Paul ever wrote, he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Seasons of hardship and suffering, moments even of hardship and suffering, they have a way of revealing what it is that is really important to us. They have a way of kind of galvanizing things inside of us, of causing us to feel this sense of resolve. And let's be clear, I mean, this could have played out differently for Paul. It could have galvanized him in the opposite direction. At some point, Paul could have decided that suffering was too great, and so he wouldn't openly proclaim his faith. At some point, Paul could have said that he was best able to serve God outside of being in prison, so he could have, you know, recanted his faith and maybe been set free and then tried to go on in his ministry. At some point, Paul could have done whatever he could to run the opposite direction and to try to end the suffering that he experienced. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't drift off into this life of kind of silence or obscurity. Instead, with martyrdom on his mind, knowing that the gospel could cost him his life, in verse 21, he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It doesn't make sense. On one hand, he might be able to spare his life by denying Christ, and yet, in that statement, what Paul reveals to us is that in difficult circumstances, in moments of struggling, he had no intention of ever shrinking in response to those struggles because he recognized that his real life was found through Christ. Paul understands that when he became a Christian, when there was that dramatic event that took place in his life, that he didn't become... He wasn't a bad person or a mean person that became a good person or a nice person. Even in some of the writings in Acts, we see that he still wasn't, and in some of his New Testament letters, we see he was never a particularly nice person as far as giving you like the warm and fuzzy encouragements. So he wasn't a bad person that became a good person. Paul rightly understands that he was a dead person who became a live person. That he was someone who had rejected Christ and was separated from God, and that through accepting Christ, he had found new life. And as Paul's response is revealed, what we see is that he recognizes that his life and his identity is something that he has received through the gospel, through the sacrifice that Christ made on his behalf. And so for us this morning, I want us to kind of to think about this question. Would we ever be able to say something like Paul? Are we people who could write, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Is Christ our life? Is that how we view our faith? Is that how we understand our identity in God? Do we really see ourselves in that kind of a capacity? Because the truth of Scripture is that we need to recognize that Christ is our life. In Ephesians chapter 2, another message of Paul, he writes that we were dead in our sins, and that it's only because of God's great love for us that he sent Christ on our behalf to be a sacrifice for us. So we need to be a people that don't settle in saying that we believe in Christ, but shrink back in fear of our struggles. We need to be a people that don't demonstrate that kind of sheepishness or that lack of a resolve in being able to proclaim our faith. Because we are a people who recognize that the only reason we have Christ, or the only reason we have life, is because of Christ. And in light of that, I would encourage you today to consider the struggles that you have, to consider the things that you have gone through, and to seek out suffering well in light of what Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 1. And as we close today, we're going to sing a song, "Great Are You, Lord," by All Sons and Daughters. And in this song, there are powerful proclamations of how we are people who receive our life through Christ. And just to read a few of those lyrics, the song says, "You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord." And it goes on to recognize in the song that the breath in our lungs is really a gift from God. That the ability that we have to live is a gift from God. And so this morning, I ask you to respond in whatever way is appropriate for you to these words from Paul in Philippians 1:21 and to the powerful words of the song that we're going to sing.